continuing to walk through Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're looking at the end of chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And Jesus says here, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow, and they do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, today's passage, verses 25 through 34, it's a continuation of what we looked at 2 weeks ago in verses 19 through 24. It flows from the point that Jesus was making there about money, about finances and our personal possessions. And Jesus is leading us into this larger discussion, rather, of where one places their ultimate trust. Do we place our trust in those things, or do we place our trust in God? A core biblical truth is simply that God is the creator and the sustainer of all. We were reminded of this last week when, at our baptism service, we recited the Apostles' Creed together. The first line of the Apostles' Creed reads, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." So this is not just a statement, but rather the early church used this to teach. And so what is this teaching us? Well, it's teaching us that God is Father, who is Almighty, and that is seen in his creation, both the heaven and the earth. Scott McKnight says this, "The Christian faith affirms that all of life in the entire cosmos is from God and is sustained by God. God, then, is actively at work in all of life. Deep in the heart of the biblical story is the conviction that the Creator God provides." Notice what Scott McKnight says there. Not form. Sorry about that. Should be from. From God. The entire cosmos is from God, and it is sustained by God. That's the Apostles' Creed. And it is actively, God is actively at work in all of life. He's not the God of the deist who created it and set it spinning in motion and now has no more interaction with it. But God is actively involved with his creation. Which leads then to the next point that he makes, that God is the God who provides. And that is from Genesis to Revelation, God is actively involved providing for his creation. One of the places we see this is God being introduced as Jehovah Jireh in Genesis 22:14. Genesis 22, I made a part of your diving deeper passage this week, so if you follow the diving deeper, you'll read it. But that's the chapter where God tells Abraham to go sacrifice the promised child, Isaac. And in verse 14 is where that's afterward, and where the angel stops him from following through on it. And it says that. Well, let me turn there. It always says it much better than I do. Genesis 22:14. Abraham looked up, verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." In Hebrew, that's Jehovah Jireh. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And one of the things, I don't know if you ever realized this, but God doesn't give us His name. Like, if God has a name, like my name is Chris, like God doesn't give it to us. There are multiple names for God in the Scriptures. And the names for God, like Jehovah Jireh, is more of a descriptive phrase than it is an actual name. All the names of God teach us something about who God is. He is the God who saves. He is the God who provides. He is the God who is my banner. He is the God of truth. He is all of these things. And here He's introduced in Genesis 22:14, as we've been saying, as the God who provides. He is Jehovah Jireh. Even the name Yahweh means I am. And this is important because I think in our passage today that Jesus is calling us to account for in whom or in what we actually place our trust. Who is that thing or what is that thing that we actually place our trust? Is it in Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides? Or is it in self? Or is it in something else that we think will provide? One of the areas in our lives in which this question is often answered is in regard to our stuff. And if we look at our stuff, there's an irony within our own material possessions. And that irony, I just have it stated simply up on the screen there for you. It's interesting that its absence, the absence of finances, the absence of material possessions, can lead to worry and anxiety in our lives. I don't have money. How am I going to pay this bill? How am I going to pay for the car? How am I going to get food? How am I going to do all these things? So the lack thereof can be a source of irony. But you ever think about it the other way too? That having it also can be a source of anxiety? I have that new vehicle. Now I have to take care of it. Oh, my goodness. And it just never ends, does it? I think this is what Jesus is speaking into with this teaching. And as Scott McKnight reminds us, he says, these are words for radicals about a radical lifestyle of trusting God for the ordinaries of life while devoting oneself unreservedly toward the kingdom mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are Jehovah Jireh. You are the God who provides. And we thank You for how You have provided. We thank You that You right now are providing. And we trust that You will continue to provide. But in this moment, we specifically ask, Father, that You would provide us with a fresh filling of Your Holy Spirit, that we may hear these words of Jesus and take them to heart. That we may live in such a way that people know that we are Your children because we place our trust in You and not in the things of this world. So guide us this morning. We need You. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now Jesus kind of gives it's not a simple answer, but in a sense it kind of can sound simple. Jesus begins by pointing out the issue of worry, and He says simply, do not worry. Verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes?" And then again in verse 31, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" And then again at the end in verse 34, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, the word used here for worry is the Greek word merimnao, and it's used 6 times in this passage. And it's actually used more in the gospel accounts than in all the other New Testament combined, I believe. And we also see it used in the Old Testament. It's used in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, for example, where God is actually speaking to Israel. And in speaking to the Israelites there, he's telling them that they will not have to worry anymore because he's going to put them in a land where he will provide for them so they won't have to worry anymore. And the psalmist uses it on occasion, especially regarding sin. The psalmist talks about being anxious or worrying about sin. But when we see it in the New Testament, we see that it's often used in the sense of some sort of distraction. One place where Jesus uses it is in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And that's the story of Mary and Martha. You remember that story? Where Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha, and he's in the living room teaching, and Mary decides to sit at Jesus' feet. And there's Martha in the kitchen baking up some cakes. And all the while, you can picture the scene, right? All the while, she's in the kitchen, and she's getting hotter and hotter, not because she's cooking, but she's looking into the living room, and she sees Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you know what she's thinking, because we thought it too. Why is she sitting there and not in here helping me? I can't believe she's doing that. And then finally, she puts down the cake batter, walks into Jesus and says, "Jesus, what is going on? Tell her to get into the kitchen and help me make these treats so we can be good hospitality practitioners." And Jesus says, and he says her name twice. So whenever Jesus says your name twice, you better be like, okay, "Martha, Martha." He says, "You are worried about many things." That's the word merimnao. And then he says, "Mary has chosen what is right." Now, he's not putting down Martha in saying that. But that's an example of how merimnao is tied in with distraction. Martha was distracted with doing when Jesus was calling them in that moment to be about being. And the worry was a distraction that got in the way. And that's that word merimnao. But I think, you know, God being God, you know, and most of us have probably heard some of this, but you can just Google it and find it so easily. But worry and anxiety has wide-ranging effects, doesn't it? So I wonder, not so much wonder, but do you think God, in telling us not to worry, also knows about this, everything associated with worry and anxiety? I want to share some of it with you, some of just what I found online and in some other places here. First of all, what is worry? What's kind of a good definition for worry? And this is from, I just got this simply from WebMD. It says, "Worry or worrying is feeling uneasy or being overly concerned about a situation or problem. With excessive worrying, your mind and body go into overdrive as you constantly focus on what might happen." Right? So worrying, in some sense, is what we could call like negative forecasting. It's like, uh-oh, I have a cough. Uh-oh, man, I have cancer now. It's like, no, you have a cough. Like, don't negative forecast. Like, do you know anybody like that? Sometimes I can be like that. Not so much with the cough. You know, Stacy and I were talking this week. It's funny that I'm preaching this sermon today because I was dealing with some worry and anxiety this week. focused on what might happen rather than what is actually happening. Anxiety disorders of various kinds affect around 40 million Americans. But I want to point out, too, though, that anxiety on some base level is sort of normal, right? So if it's 5:05 on a Friday night and you're trying to drive on Route 283 or Route 30 and you're in that bumper-to-bumper traffic, you know what? Like, yeah, you'll probably feel some anxiety there as that big 18-wheeler cuts you off and you're got the white knuckle grip on the steering wheel. Yeah, you'll probably feel a little anxiety in a situation like that. Or if you find yourself in a hurry and you're at Walmart and there's 30 people in line and they only have one cash register open, you know what I'm talking about. You might feel a little anxiety there. But that's not the kind of anxiety we're talking about here. We're talking about that anxiety that is like that description talks about, where we are in overdrive and constantly focused on what might happen. Anxiety disorders are the most common illness in the United States. And according to research, women have double the risk for anxiety disorders than men do. And anxiety can cause or exacerbate physical issues. And a list of those physical issues are anything from weakening of the immune system, high blood pressure, upset stomach, ulcers, acid reflux, increased rapid heart rate and heart palpitations, panic attacks, cardiovascular problems, increase in blood sugar levels, irritable bowel syndrome, backaches, tension headaches or migraines, sleep problems, chronic fatigue syndrome, worsening skin conditions such as eczema. Whew. That's a lot. I think Jesus addresses worry like he does because he knows that we are not just biological beings, but we are also spiritual beings. And there is an important spiritual component that ties in to the issue of worrying. And what it comes down to is ultimately a God issue. Scott McKnight puts it this way: anxiety is a barometer of one's God. Those with anxiety about life worship mammon. And that goes back to Jesus' words in verses 19 through 24 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. While those without anxiety worship the providing God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaks about the spiritual side of this when he says, quoting Jesus, "Be not anxious for the morrow." This is not to be taken as a philosophy of life or a moral law. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's my underlining there. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is saying that worrying is a gospel issue. And only so can it be understood. Only those who follow him and know him can receive this word as a promise of the love of his Father, of the love of his Father, and as a deliverance from the thraldom of material things. It is not care that frees the disciples from care, but their faith in Jesus Christ. So again, if the gospel is good news, and if we know that God is good, and God has our best interests at heart, then God can be trusted in and with all things. So some questions that kind of stem from this then is, what God do you worship? Do we worship the God who is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides and is trustworthy? Do we believe that God actually has my best interest at heart? Do we worship the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or a God that leads to worry and fear? Jesus goes on from here to use two illustrations from nature to further his point. In verses 26 through 30, he says, "Look at the birds of the air, and they do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Now, Jesus points to the birds. He says the birds live from day to day. The birds live from paycheck to paycheck. They do not store up their food, but yet God provides their food. They're not concerned about how much meat do I have in my freezer, because when they wake up in the morning, the worms are there. God provides. And then with the flowers, pointing to the issue of clothing, he says the flowers don't labor or sit there and spin their clothes, but yet God provides for their beauty. Jesus uses these two examples in the form of a lesser to greater argument. So essentially the birds and the flowers are the lesser and humans are the greater. And we could actually spin off here and go into a whole teaching on the humanity being the pinnacle of God's creation. God has a high view of humanity. But Jesus' point here is that if God provides food and clothing for the lesser, how much more so then will he provide these things that are needed for those that actually bear his image? So he's saying here essentially, what are you worried about again? What are you so worried about? And then he goes on and gives two reasons for this teaching. Non-believers and God's providence. Verse 32, he says, for the pagans is a word for non-believers. The non-believers, the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. The pagans, the non-believers, in Jesus' context here, quite possibly he's thinking about the Romans that were occupying Israel at the time. And it's been said that the Romans occupying Israel, or just the Romans in general, were focused on wine, women, song, and theater as a way of life. They were focused on their entertainment and their desires and meeting those needs. And so they're chasing after all of these things, a continual chase. If you've ever been in such a place, I have before I encountered Jesus Christ, it's an empty chase. And that is what Jesus is saying here. The pagans run after all these things because ultimately it is their God that they are chasing. Or as Paul would say in Philippians, their God is their stomach, in that it's their appetites that they are continually chasing after and trying to feed their appetites. And basically he's saying, don't be like the non-believers, because you have encountered the one true God. Our life should be different. We don't trust in self. We trust in God. And this God that we trust in not only provides, but God knows your needs. And friends, that is good news, isn't it? Like, when you hear that, hopefully that's something that you can kind of take a collective breath and be like, oh yeah, that's so good. I can relax my shoulders a little bit, loosen up the tension a little bit, because God knows the things I'm stressing about. God knows my needs. He knows your needs. You don't have to worry about it, because he already knows. This is God's providence. God is in all things. He knows all things, his omniscience. And let's not forget again that God is good, and he is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides. And then we have verse 33, which ultimately is, I believe, Jesus' punchline here. This is the punchline of this passage, where he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And I like how the contemporary English Bible puts it, especially in the beginning there. It says, instead, desire first and foremost God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Desire first and foremost His kingdom and His righteousness. This is Jesus' strategy, and His strategy is simply about pursuing two things. Pursuing God's kingdom is the first piece there, and that is essentially living in the here and now in light of what we know is to come, and in light of what we know Jesus has already done for us. Essentially, we could summarize it by saying valuing what God values. And God's righteousness. That word is kind of a loaded word, but I think in Matthew's gospel, and generally, it means that righteousness is behavioral conformity to God's will in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's imitating Jesus. Like we see Paul often talking about in his letters. He says, imitate me because I imitate Christ. Can we say the same thing? And if we did, if we said, imitate me to a brother or sister, would they get to God's kingdom and get to Jesus by imitating us? How do we live in light of this? How should we allow this to impact our daily living? A couple things. One, I just want to point out here that I think it's helpful for us to understand that Jesus is not giving an economic treatise in this passage here. He's not talking about health and wealth gospel. He's not talking about name it and claim it theology here. When we look at the scripture, we see that there are biblical examples on all sides of this issue. There are biblical examples of faithful followers who have suffered. We have Job, who was faithful. Even in the midst of his suffering, he was faithful. We have Jeremiah, who is referred to as the weeping prophet. If we would measure his ministry by today's standards, we would say, sorry, Jeremiah, you don't cut it. There's no fruit from your ministry. But yet he was fruitful because he was obedient to God, even in the midst of hardship. He was thrown in a cistern. All kinds of things happened to him. But he was faithful. He was always faithful. We could even look at the ministry of Paul. I always find it fascinating in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, when Paul is called to his apostolic ministry and Jesus is speaking to Ananias to go and lay his hands on Paul and pray for Paul. Jesus says to Ananias in verse 16 of chapter 9, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That verse has always intrigued me for many reasons. And if we look at the ministry of Paul, he was in jail multiple times. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was naked. He was hungry. He was without water. He was in danger from bandits, in danger from his own countrymen. All of these things happened to Paul, but yet Paul was faithful. So we can't always say that if you're faithful, that things will be easy for you. That's not necessarily what Jesus is pointing out here. He's calling us to trust God in the midst of whatever it is that we are experiencing in our lives, and always to remember that God is good. And there's also biblical examples of rich people who were faithful also. And they had wealth and they used it to bless others. There's Joseph of Arimathea, who in Matthew 27:57 came and claimed the body of Jesus and helped to take it down from the cross and prepare it and put it in his own tomb, which was for him and his family that was not used yet. And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich, wealthy man. But he used his own means as a blessing to others. And another example, there's a reference to wealthy women in Luke 8:3. And these wealthy women actually supported Jesus and the disciples in their itinerant ministry. They were wealthy and they gave financially to Jesus' needs. So we got to be careful that we don't make this an economic treatise. What Jesus is saying here. And again, we could even point out examples today, such as Francis Chan, who find it, I love the story. He talks about how he prayed to God and asked God to bring a millionaire to his church so they could have more resources to do more things. And God took his book, Crazy Love, and that sold wildly. And they decided to take all the proceeds from the sale of that book and put it into a fund, and it all goes. He and his family don't get any profit from that at all. The profit from that book, Crazy Love, goes to mission purposes. And I think of Rick Warren, who often gets bad press for some reason. But Rick Warren, you know that with similar to Francis Chan, the Purpose Driven Life book sold so well, millions of copies or whatever it was, he made so much money on it that he and his wife, they paid back Saddleback Church. They paid back, I think it was like 20 years worth of salary. They paid it all back. And now he ministers there free of charge. The church doesn't pay him anything, using their wealth to bless others. Rich Mullins, somebody from yesteryear, you might know the name. Christian musician who was growing in popularity, but he made the conscious decision to live on what the average American income was, and he gave the rest away. He gave the rest away. I think my point in sharing this, and I think Jesus' point is in sharing this, is that whatever side of the spectrum you're on, whether you are like a Job or a Jeremiah, or whether you are like a Joseph of Arimathea or a Francis Chan, whatever side of the spectrum you're on, the key for all sides is, are we living our lives with our eyes fixed on Jesus? I think that is the key. Whether we have little or whether we have a lot, are we living with our eyes fixed on Jesus? Because that will determine then what we do with little and what we do with a lot. A second thing, I think Jesus is reminding us here to trust God for whatever it is He is calling us to do. I had the privilege of meeting a man a few years ago, and I met him a couple times. His name is Bruce Bennett. I might have mentioned him to you before. He was, he's got an interesting story, but we don't have time to go into all that now. But Bruce Bennett is a church planter in Africa. But his method of strategy of church planting is being used all over the world. And at the last I knew, it was over 3 million people have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and over I forget how many hundreds of thousands of churches planted as a result of this guy. And he started out as an atheist, by the way. But one of the things I love about Bruce Bennett is that he was always, always saying the resources are in the harvest. The resources are in the harvest. I find it interesting when I go to like church planting things, or I talk to church planters. What do you think the first thing that always comes up is? Money. We need money to church plant. Well, looking at Bruce Bennett and his model would say, no, you don't. You just need a faithful, obedient follower of Jesus Christ to church plant, because the resources are in the harvest. But we get it backwards. We say, we like to get it backwards, and we say, well, I don't have enough to go. Well, God says, I want you to go, and I'll give you enough. God wants us to trust that the resources are in the harvest. Whatever it is He's calling us to do, He's got it covered. And we like to use these statements like, God doesn't call the equipped, He equips the called. I think that might have been William Carey, the famous missionary who said that. Or similarly, if God calls you to it, then He'll get you through it. We love to say such things, right? But Jesus in this passage is calling us not just to say it, but actually to live into that. To trust God is good and has our best interest at heart. And if He's calling you to do something, He will see to it along the way that those needs are met. But we often find ourselves sitting around waiting for everything to fall into our lap before we take that first step, don't we? Jesus says, no, God is trustworthy. Trust Him. Trust me. You know, I love how Matthew 10 one of my favorite chapters of Scripture. It's referred to as the missionary discourse. Jesus sends out the disciples. Luke tells us it's two by two. And I love how Jesus says, he's like, oh, I'm sending you out. I'm giving you my authority. So I want you to go and heal people and go and exorcise demons and go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And oh, and by the way, don't take any money. Don't even take a staff, because staff was used for protection. He's like, don't take the staff. Don't take any money. Don't even take an extra pair of sandals. Don't even take any extra tunics or shirts along with you, because you're going to go and you're going to rely on the hospitality of others. In other words, as you go, you're going to trust God. You're going to learn to trust God along the way. Oh, and by the way, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Have fun. Right? He's calling us to trust continually. Now, I just a story. I might have shared this before. If I did, just bear with me then. But 2006, I finished up my first master's degree in New Testament studies. And I was like, woohoo, done with school. Yeah. And then a short time later, I just kept feeling myself drawn to this program, another master's in global Christianity. And I kept putting it off, thinking it was just myself, and putting it off. But it wouldn't go away. It wouldn't go away. And then finally I was like, okay, God, like, if this thing is of you, I'll apply again. But I'm only going to take one class at a time, because I don't want to interfere with my family or my ministry. Oh, and by the way, God, if this is of you, you're going to have to provide financially every step of the way, because I won't qualify for student loans and I don't have the finances. Well, I graduated in 2014 with that second degree, debt-free. And God provided every step of the way, even creatively at some times. Like the one time, now a class, at that time, classes were $1,500 a class. And it was getting close to the semester. I was registered for the class, but didn't pay yet, and it was getting close. And I got a random email from an old friend who I hadn't seen in years. And at first I was like, I thought it was like a scammy email, you know, because it said like, hey, Chris, just want to let you know, I was on this website and I saw your name on there, and it was a York County website. And I was a York County caseworker for a period of time years ago. And he's like, and it says the county owes you money. You might want to check it out. And I'm like, county owes me money? Yeah, right. But I went on the website, checked it out, and lo and behold, there it was. My name was there with a list of a whole bunch of other names. And it said that the county owed me a little over $1,200. So I called and filled out the paperwork. And in a matter of weeks, a check showed up in the mail for a little over $1,200. Now I had to come up with a little bit extra to put to it. But that class was provided for. That class was provided for. Friends, if God is asking you to do something, do it. Don't let the what ifs get in the way. God is way bigger than the what ifs. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides. If He's calling you to something, if He's laying something on your heart, He will provide. So to use the Nike language, just do it. Just do it. A third thing, I think when it comes to this spirit of anxiety, cultivating a spirit of thankfulness can work to reverse that focus on anxiety causing worry. And this is interesting, and I want to actually kind of study more about this and learn more about this. But like, we often think that we are so set in our ways that we won't change. But psychology and science shows that we can actually rewire our brains. So if we are in this habit of worry, and that's the way we're hardwired, we can actually rewire and focus on Thanksgiving, for example, instead of worry. I want to read up more about that. It sounds really fascinating. But I think Scripture points that out as well. And I think a way that will help us keep Jesus front and center within our daily living, and again, remember, this is a gospel issue, right? And Paul, for example, reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18, Paul says this. He says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ." Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks. And you notice how those things are kind of lumped together? And we see Paul lumping together prayer and thanksgiving in other places too. And I think he's doing that on purpose, because I think Paul knows that in the midst of all of these things, that focusing on a thankful spirit is more than just practicing gratitude. It actually rewires the way we think, and it helps us stay focused on the things of God, especially in the midst of things that would normally cause anxiety and worry in our spirit. And I think Paul bears this out in his own life, because if we read Philippians chapter 1, Paul is actually writing Philippians from jail. And Paul uses language in Philippians 1 like, "Hey, you know what? I'm in prison, but if I get out, great. But if I die, great. Because if I die, I get to go with Jesus. And if I continue to live and am free, well, then that's good, because I get to continue to minister with you. So, hey, I'm thankful either way. Oh, and by the way, while I'm in here, the gospel's still spreading. And so things are on the move. Wait a minute, you're in prison, Paul. I know, isn't it great?" Thanksgiving works against that spirit of anxiety. Which leads to then another question, a final piece here. How do you react to stressful situations? I find it interesting that a common prescription, so to speak, from doctors and experts, such as counselors, is that if they often will prescribe meditation for people to help calm them and deal with their anxiety. And for us, as followers of Jesus Christ, I think we can do the same. Meditate on Scripture. Meditate on the truths of God. Meditate that on the principle that God is, in fact, Jehovah Jireh. And I think a key piece of that is developing a deep prayer life, so that prayer is always our first reaction. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Cast all your anxiety on God," because why? God cares for you. God cares for you. Often when we are in a tough situation, sometimes our initial maybe fleshly reaction is, "God, why are you doing this to me?" Wait a minute. Peter says, hold up. Cast your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. So what if we began to practice this and speak that into our own lives and into the lives of others around us, that God's not against you, but God is for you. But I'm dealing with this situation. Yes, God knows, but God is still for you, even in the midst of the situation that you are walking through right now. What kind of effect could that begin to have on followers of Jesus Christ? God is not against us. He is for us. And Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, these are words that I personally pray over people and for people quite a bit. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by," what's the word there? Prayer. The first thing he mentions, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition. I think petition is another way to refer to prayer here. And with, oh, what's that word? Thanksgiving. With prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, present your request to God. So if you're in an anxious situation, just like Peter is saying, cast it all on Him because He cares for you. Paul is saying, if you're dealing with an anxious situation, in prayer and petition and thanksgiving, lay it before the Lord. And I love the next verse then, right? So prayer is that verse 6. The next verse then is peace. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What comes first? The prayer comes first. The prayer where we are rooted in Christ, in thanksgiving, in that spirit of thanksgiving, even in the midst of anxiety, and bringing it before the Lord. And the outcome, Paul says, is peace. It's a peace we don't understand. A peace that transcends hearts, or transcends all understanding, and it guards hearts and minds. I think the point here is that a deep and well-maintained prayer life is something God has given us that helps us to stay focused on Christ and His kingdom. And we can do that because He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides. He has provided. He is providing right now. The very fact that we are just sitting here breathing. That breath you just breathed without even thinking. Thanks, God. Thanks, God. And He will continue to provide because He is good. He loves us. And He has our best interest at heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You are Jehovah Jireh. You are the God who provides. And Father, we want to thank You for how You've provided for the life of this congregation since its inception back in 1985. And Lord, we pray that You will continue to show Yourself to us and among us and through us as Jehovah Jireh. Lord, I pray for anyone among us here this morning who has a particular need, God, I pray that You will provide for that. I pray for all of us that prayer would be a first order of business for us, no matter what situation we are dealing with. May we be quick to pray, along with thankfulness. Father, help us to be a church that is cultivating these things, and ultimately keeping Jesus front and center in all of it. As Your word encourages us, may we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And as Paul says, may we fix our eyes on things above where Jesus is, not on things below. Thank You, God, for Your goodness to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, church. Let's stand together for our benediction here. Go and be the hands and feet and voice of Jesus into your neighborhood, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We will go into our neighborhoods, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and be the hands, feet, and voice of Jesus for the sake of His kingdom and glory. Go in the empowering presence. Amen. Love you, church.